God brings his sheep, his chosen ones, his elect, to Christ. He brings them to Christ, to where they not only sing the words that we just heard, but they believe those words. He is the one. He is the one. When afflictions flood the soul and waves of trouble roll, when you need a friend to help you, he's the one. He's the one at all times. To you that believe, he's precious. But God has his own ways and his own time to bring his sheep to himself. And he'll bring them. He said, other sheep I have, them also I must bring. He'll use various means and people, but he'll bring them. He'll bring them. He'll bring them to himself, and he'll get all the glory for doing it. He'll not share his glory with another. One plows and one plants and one waters, but God gives the increase. You can put that down. We're laborers, but he's the husbandman. The seed only grows by his power. The Son quickeneth whom he will. William Cowper wrote a hymn years ago. I received word yesterday there's a new book out on the life of Cowper. William, they call it Cooper over in England. But the new book out is the story of his life. It's a big, big book. He's called the Poet of Paradise. He wasn't a preacher, but his influence for the glory of God, some say, is greater than that of the Wesleys, even Whitfield. He was a contemporary of John Newton and a close friend. And William Cowper wrote this hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in mysterious mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his wise designs. He works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and they will burst with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord. This is what I'm shooting at this morning. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I believe we need to be reminded, and I trust that I'll be able to do that today. We need to be reminded often that our ways are not his ways. In fact, he said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to God. For he said, your ways are not my ways. They're just not my ways. And your thoughts are not my thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And one scripture that I was reading 40 years ago in a Bible conference, in Psalm 103, verse 7. When I read that scripture and stepped down out of the pulpit and sat down beside Brother Barnard, he nudged me and he said, "Did you ever look carefully at that verse 7? I said, "Well, I've just read it." I looked at it. He said, "Real carefully." I said, "Well, no, not really." He said, "You see what it says? He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." He said, "I don't want to just see God act. I want to know why he did what he did. I don't want to just see God's acts of judgment. I want to know the ways of God." That's right. We need to be reminded that our Lord accomplishes his divine purpose in his own way, not our way, his way, in his own time. For his glory, and the only way that he can get all the glory is to accomplish his purpose by his divine providence in his way at his time. His purpose, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His own way, David said, "Our God's in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, earth, in the seas, and all deep places." His own time, Paul acknowledged that. He said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, he revealed his Son in me." When was Paul saved? When did God reveal his Son in Paul? When it pleased God. God used a light. God used an experience. God used Ananias. God used various things, but God set the time and the way. And it does it for his glory. And I tell you, the God of man's imagination, and a lot of people today have a lot to say about God. They talk about God as if he were their intimate friend. The God of men's imaginations work as they expect him to work. And he works as they design for him to work, according to the pattern that they understand. Men will let you know right away that they understand God. But the living God is responsible to no man. The living God accomplishes his purpose. He is not responsible to any creature. And he will accomplish his purpose according to his will, in his own time, in his own way, in keeping with his character, for his glory. That's so. Let me show you something over here in Romans before I read the text. Romans 11. Romans 11, listen to this. Verse 33. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, past finding out. How the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Do you? Do I? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So be it. I can give you many illustrations of this, of God working things according to His way and His will, His purpose for His glory, contrary to the way we would do it. God will keep Abraham childless until he's 100 years old, and then promise him an heir. When Sarah's womb is dead and beyond bearing, and Abraham is an old man, 100 years old, then the God of purpose and providence and sovereignty comes and tells him, you'll have a son, and then refuses Abraham's help. God will allow Satan to lay hold upon one of his choice servants, Job, and allow Satan to persecute him, harass him, and break him, and then bless him with twice what he had before. God will lead Israel jubilantly, happily into Egypt, where his servant Joseph is second to Pharaoh, and lead Israel right down into Egypt happily to find supplies during a famine, and allow them to homestead there and raise their family, and then put them in bondage for 400 years. Not my way. That's His way. God will refuse Moses' efforts. Moses, 40 years old, in the prime of life, strong, influential, with an inn to the palace. Moses could have led a coup and put Pharaoh off the throne. But God refused his strength and his efforts to right wrongs and embarrassed him in front of his own people and sent him shamefully out of Egypt and kept him in the desert spot till he's 80 years old. 80 years old, 40 years alone in the wilderness. According to his own admission, he couldn't even talk. He said, I can't talk. God said, I'll send someone to talk for you. And then when he's 80 years of age and has no influence or in or power, God takes him down into Egypt, leads his people out for his glory. Then he'll pass by the pride of Jesse's household as Jesse parades his fine sons in front of the prophet Samuel, and Samuel would crown every one of them. And God says, the Lord looketh not on the outward countenance, but on the heart. And then they bring in a lad from the mountains, whom the father had sent out there to take care of the sheep, and brought him in, and God crowned him the illustrious man after God's own heart, leader of Israel, David. Not my way. He'll make Judas an apostle, allow him to be elected treasurer, and then leave him to his greed. He'll allow the Apostle Paul to live 40 years in religion, allow him to hate the gospel and persecute the church, and then make him the chief apostle. He will allow the great Apostle Peter to be sifted as wheat by the hand of Satan and even deny his Lord, to mold him and shape him and make him the kind of preacher he ought to be. he'll kill McShane at 29 and let John Wesley live to be 90. He'll kill Brainerd at 30. Top Lady at 38. Spurgeon at 58. Right in the middle of the most powerful minister the world has seen since the days of the Apostle Paul. With an orphanage and a college for preachers and the largest church in following in 1700 years. And just kill him in the prime of his life. Take him out and burn the building down. He did. 8 years later, burn the building down. You can't put God in a mold. When you start anticipating the Lord God and putting the Lord God in a straitjacket and talking about how he's going to work and how he must work, you're talking about another God. When men and women try to explain the Lord God and talk of their knowledge of the ways of God and predict what he will do, one thing you can depend upon, he won't do it. And their God is not the God of heaven and earth. It's the God of their imagination. That's right. Bob, the God of this universe reigns. And he's going to put this flesh under and down. I can tell you what God will do. God will act in such a way that he'll accomplish his purpose and his will and his way for his glory. Let me just read you a passage in Isaiah 46. Maybe you'd like to turn there and follow it with me. Isaiah 46. Listen to this. Listen to this. This. Isaiah 46, 9. And I hope you're hearing and with me in what I'm saying. It must be understood. David said one time, speaking of the Lord, "Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself." Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 9. "Remember the former things of old. I'm God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, not yours, mine. I will do all my pleasure, not yours, mine. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Ah, yea, I've spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I've purposed it, I'll do it." That's the Lord God speaking. His pleasure, his purpose, his glory. Spurgeon told about a certain believer who had a large family, and he had grown children who were not believers. They didn't know God, didn't profess to know God or love the gospel. And he was greatly concerned about them, and he prayed for them much. He prayed that God would save his children, that God would bring all of his children and grandchildren into a knowledge of Christ. And he, like us, kind of planned things. And he had it all planned in his mind that when he came to die, he was an old man, getting old and gray and wrinkled and tired, and knew that he was going to die. And he had it all planned in his mind that when he came to die, that he would be lying in his bed, surrounded by his family, dying, going out to be with the Lord. And he would be quoting scripture. And in his mind, he thought about how he would sing, "I'm going home to die no more. I'm going home to die no more. He quotes scripture and sing these great old hymns and praise God. And while his family was standing about listening and watching him, he would close his eyes and a smile would come across his face, and he'd go out to be with the Lord and be taken like Elijah on angels' wings in chariots of fire to be with Jesus. And all of his family would be impressed. And all of his sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters would say, I hope I can die like that. I hope God gives me the grace of Christ to die like that. But not so. The ways of God are not our ways. God's not going to share his glory. God's not going to use human judgment and human ways to accomplish his purpose. When this old man died, Spurgeon said, he died with a brain tumor. In such pain and agony racking his body, he wept and screamed and prayed to die. And he was filled with anxiety about his own soul, and his deathbed was a scene of great anguish and grief, and didn't impress anybody. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And when you and I think we've got this thing all figured out, and the Lord must do this and must do that for his glory to accomplish his purpose, so that our faith will not stand in the wisdom of men. Suppose. I can see the wisdom in that. I really can. Suppose one of his children had been impressed by what he experienced and impressed by his singing and his testifying and his faith, and been persuaded to adopt religion, their confidence would have been in him and not in him. Isn't that right? Why, of course it's right. It's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. Suppose Moses had been, when he killed that Egyptian, and the people rallied with him, and he had led them out of Egypt with his wisdom and power and might. Wouldn't have worked, would it? No. Let's go to my text. I want to show you something here. In Mark chapter 8, the ways of God. That's the title of this message, the ways of God. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man to him and besought him to touch him. Well, I'll tell you this, whatever the motive of these people, they brought a blind man to Christ. Whatever the reason, whatever the spirit, they did bring him to Christ. Now, that's the place to bring a sinner to Christ. Men, elders, pastor, let's preach Christ. Let's bring men to Christ. Now, when they brought him to Christ, the thing they should have done is back off and leave him with Christ. They brought him to Christ. But it says here, they besought Christ to touch him. They told the Lord what to do. I'm with them when they bring him to Christ. When they bring the blind man, here's a man blind from birth who's in darkness, never seen, and they bring him to Christ. If they just backed off and left him right there in front of Christ and gone on about their business, that'd have been the thing to do. But no, they told Christ what to do. They said, touch him. They'd seen Christ touch others. They'd seen others touch Christ. And so they besought him to touch him. But the Lord didn't do it. He didn't touch him. He didn't do what they told him to do. He didn't do what they expected him to do. And I hope I don't read anything in here, but it's an illustration of what I'm trying to preach. Our Lord did not do what they asked him to do, what they expected him to do. It says in verse 23, but rather he took the blind man by the hand. He took him by the hand and led him out of town. To me, this is what all the sons of Adam need to be alone with Christ, to be apart from the multitude and the means, and be alone with the Savior. He took him by the hand and led him out of town. I want to show you something back in Mark 7. Turn back there just a moment. Mark 7, verse 32. Mark 7, 32. Mark 7, 32. Listen to this. This is another occasion. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him, touch him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up unto heaven, he sighed. He sighed. And he said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. They brought this man to the Lord and told him again to put his hand on him. The Lord took him aside, and he lifted his eyes to heaven, and the Lord sighed. Turn over to Mark 8 and verse 11. Listen again. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, do something. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Oh, my. Oh, my. The ways of men, expectations of men, the signs they seek. Our Lord sighed again. He brought this man deaf and dumb, and he just took him away from the crowd and sighed. They don't understand. And the Pharisees came and said, show us, show us, show us, show us, and we'll believe. Just like Satan said to him, make these stones bread. Jump off this place here. Command these stones to be bread. Do all these things. He just sighed. Show us a sign. Why does this generation seek a sign? Verily I say unto you, no sign will be given. And here in my text, they bring this blind man to him, and I believe he sighed again, took him by the hand, led him out of town. And when they were out there alone, he and the blind man, listen, and when he had spit on his eyes, what does this mean? Well, he did that once before over in Matthew 7. You remember, he spit. The man was deaf and dumb. And he touched the man's tongue, and he spoke. I believe this is what it is. I don't believe he spit in the man's mouth or spit in this man's eye. But he touched his finger to his own mouth and put it on his eye. Touched his man's tongue like that, and the man spoke. But the Lord says here, he spit on his eyes, he touched his tongue. I know spit's offensive, and I hear preachers preach that this is the sign that the gospel is offensive. Maybe so, but I believe what's shown here is the power of his word, the power of his mouth. Grace poured from his lips. He kisses me with the kisses of his mouth, she said in Song of Solomon. In his word is life. This man's eyes are dead, and our Lord made him see. Touched him. Touched him with the word of his mouth. You see, this is, if anybody here is if there's people here without a knowledge of God, without a relationship with the living God, without faith, without Christ, life's not in the preacher or the church or down front or the altar or the baptistry or any of the, it's in him. And as I preach, I try to bring you to Christ and then back off. To bring you to Christ, to bring you to consider Him. Don't consider me or this church or whether the Baptist or either the Methodist or the Catholic. None of them right now. The Word is right. And we bring you to Christ and just back off. And the life comes from Him. He has this man here. They're alone, he and the man. And our Lord touches his eyes with the word of his mouth, with the grace of his mouth. He said, Lazarus, live. And Lazarus lived. The power is in him, in his word. It's out of him. And that's what he's doing here. He's touching his... And now let's see what happened here. See if we can find something else here. And the Lord spit on his eyes and put his hand on him and asked him, he said, do you see? Do you see? And the man looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. He saw, but he saw dimly. He didn't see clearly. Well, I can identify with that, can't you? I see, but I see through a glass dimly. I see God's sovereignty. I see man's lost estate. I see Christ's incarnation. I see many things, but not clearly. And you know, men that have dim sight, they have poor understanding, don't they? And they tend to exaggerate. He says, I see men as trees walking. I see men as trees walking. Detail brings out beauty. I see men as trees walking. Our Lord said that to his disciples one time. He said, I've got several things to say to you, and you're not able to bear them now. I see, but I see dimly. Now read on. After that, oh, may this be our experience, he put his hands again upon him and made him, he put his hands upon him. Not my hands, his hand. You know, religion today, this emphasizes this hands business. I see people waving their hands. I see preachers putting their hands on people, pushing them. But he put his hands on him. His hand. And he made him look up. Look up to Christ. Look up to the Lord Jesus. Look up. Look to me and be you saved. And he was restored and he saw every man clearly. When our Lord Jesus Christ was pleased and he touched his eyes and there was a sight. There was some sight. Not very clearly. And I've been there, and I know some of you have, and I know we're there a lot of times, just so clearly, so dim. But then one day, he's pleased to put his hand upon us in his effectual grace. And all we see so clearly, we look up. We learn to look up. We don't look to somebody else, we look up. We don't look in here, we look up. We don't look at the lives of others and find fault. We look up. We don't even look in the books of the old Puritans. We look up. Look to Him. And you know, when He touches us and we are brought to look up, then when we look back down, we see every man clearly. We see ourselves. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I understand that. You know, I see myself and I see them. I see everything clearly. I see everything clearly. And then he said to him, now listen, verse 26, and I'll close. And what did he do then? Well, he sent him away to his house. He didn't necessarily send him to the pulpit. He sent him to his house. He didn't send him to the mission field. He sent him to his house. He sent him home. He told another man that. He said, go home and tell people what great things the Lord's done for you. He sent him home, saying, don't go into the town. and don't tell it to any in the town. Don't go into the town and don't tell it to anybody in the town. You go home. Go home. You see how Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the thing we need to understand, is that what he does in, you know, many times he said to people whom he healed, here's a blind man, he healed him, and he said, don't tell anybody, because he didn't come just to give physical sight to the blind, he came to redeem sinners. And it was not our Lord's purpose to be known as a physical healer. His purpose was to be manifested as the redeemer of sinners. And he said a lot of people follow me for the miracles and for the loaves and fishes, and he didn't reveal himself to them. What we've got to learn to do is to tell the true message, the true redemptive glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just tell people that ever since the Lord saved me that I've had a good job or prospered physically or financially or materially, but I prospered spiritually. The Lord has redeemed my soul.